Well, what a wonderful morning. I'm sorry if some of you couldn't hear me back there during the baby dedication. I was using a different microphone, so hopefully you can now. I apologize. You know, God is good. God is good, amen? I am excited. Some of you just had a chance to encourage me. And I'll say that there's moments where, you know, whatever you're going through, you know, the Lord knows. The Lord knows what you need to hear and when you need to hear it. And there have been times in the last couple of weeks that have been, you know, more difficult in ministry, as there often are. But in every instance, God has been faithful to encourage me through many of you. And I have to say that my prayer is that you'll be encouraged by one another and encourage one another and continue to encourage me as I encourage you. Amen? Why don't we open up in a word of prayer? Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this wonderful morning. We thank you, Lord, for the celebration this morning, and are so appreciative of your many blessings. Remind us, Lord, as we are in your word today, that you have so many good and wonderful blessings for each of us as we submit to your will. Guide us, lead us, instruct us, and direct us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, this morning we are in the book of Colossians. And this is our first study, so if you're here for the first time, or if you're just visiting, it's actually a good time to be with us, as you'll get an adequate introduction. The book of Colossians has as its theme, this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, has as its theme the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Those are fancy words, but we'll unpack that over the next few weeks. The supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Now, I like to start all of our studies as we begin a new book by giving you an introduction so that you will have some background information and an understanding of both the individual writing the letter and the individuals receiving this letter. And so I want to talk a little bit about the town or the city where this church was, the city of Colossae. Colossae was a small town in what is known as the beautiful Lycus Valley. It's about 100 miles east of Ephesus in what is now Turkey. So that's the area that we're talking about, the area of Colossae in the Lycus Valley. Now, it's one of three cities in this area, which will come up in our text as we go through this study in this book. The other cities are Laodicea, which you may be familiar with, and Hierapolis. They were all located along a chalk filled river called the Lycus River. Now, what's interesting about this river is apparently because there was so much sediment and chalk in the river, it created these very interesting rock formations. And it's possible, we don't know for sure, but it's possible that its name was actually derived from these salt or chalk formations. In fact, the Greek word for Colossae means monstrosities. It's a plural, monstrosity, like Colossus would be the singular. And we know of that probably because Colossus brings to mind giant creatures or giant statues. Well, it's this idea that probably had to do with why the town was named Colossae. As these canyons were formed, as these strange rock formations were formed along the river out of the chalk, that's probably what they were referring to. But it was a city in the area of Phrygia, that's the name of the area, and it's located very near to Laodicea. Now, those of you who have been a part of our studies in the book of Revelation are probably familiar with that city, as it comes up as one of the seven churches of the Revelation in the area of what we call the province of Asia, which is known as Western Turkey. So that's about where it is and what the city was like. But Paul the Apostle passed through this area on his third missionary journey on his way to Ephesus. We don't know if he actually ever visited this city. He may have, he may not have. I look at the text and I come to the conclusion that if he did visit, he really didn't stay very long, but more than likely he had never been there, which is interesting because most of the letters Paul wrote, he wrote to people he knew quite well. Now, the missionaries in the city of Ephesus, which was a central area of missions outreach in Western Turkey, were very successful in reaching the entire area of Turkey with the gospel. And it is probable, more than likely, that those missionaries found their way out to more of the interior area of Phrygia, where they shared the gospel with the Colossians, and thus was born the Church of Colossae. It is also something to think about that all of the other churches we hear about in the Revelation, the other six churches other than Ephesus, were also probably founded by missionaries coming out of Ephesus, which tells us something about Ephesus. Now, we studied Ephesus when we studied the letter to the Ephesians. But Ephesus was quite a powerhouse for the gospel. And I often think people will say, well, what kind of church are you hoping that this Calvary Chapel will become? Or what's the vision for the church that you're pastoring? And I will always say there are two churches that I really like a lot as far as having a vision to follow. And one is Ephesus, and the other is Antioch. And they both had as their common roots that they were very missions-minded. They were constantly sending out missionaries into the world, into the uttermost parts of the earth, to share the gospel. And that's one of the reasons I happen to like those two churches. But back to Colossae. We'll be introduced in this book to a man by the name of Epaphras. Now, Epaphras was at one time even imprisoned with Paul in Rome, and he seems to be the individual, the missionary, who founded this church. Now, the date and subject of this letter is important. You see, it was while Paul was imprisoned in Rome that he wrote this epistle in around 62 AD. So he's writing this letter around the same time that he wrote the letter to the Philippians, which we just finished studying last week, to the Ephesians, which we studied before we studied Philippians. And he also wrote a small letter to Philemon at this time while he was in prison. And this epistle shares many similarities in style and content with the letter to the Ephesians. In fact, you will find many of the same phrases repeated. So if you were here when we studied Ephesians, some of this may be somewhat repetitive. Now, there was a man by the name of Tychicus who actually delivered this letter. We're introduced to him in this letter as well. He seems to have delivered both the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians. And I just want to go through, sort of introduce the characters, the individuals involved in this letter so that you know who we're talking about, so that they're not just names. The main purpose of writing this letter was to encourage this Gentile church with the precious truths of the gospel. That was the reason for writing this letter. Now, you'll remember that the letters to the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians were both corrective letters. They were designed to correct problems in those churches. However, the letters to the Ephesians and the Philippians, and this letter to Colossae, they were all letters of instruction. Now, there is some direction and some slight correction, but these were not letters that were written because of problems. These were letters that were written to instruct. It's directed specifically to deal with a couple of different false teachings that were taking place in this church at this time. And I want to mention them briefly. We'll get into this as we get into our study over the next few weeks, but it's good to have this background. You see, it's directed against a number of people, but one group was what we call the Gnostics. Actually, they weren't formally called the Gnostics at this time. You might call them the pre-Gnostics, but I'm going to talk a lot about these individuals as we go through this study in this book. It's directed against those who attempted to combine mysticism and asceticism with Christianity in the early church. Now, recently, there was a book over the last few years called The Da Vinci Code, which is extremely popular. I read the book. It's actually a very well-written book. However, it promotes these heresies, these very same beliefs that the Gnostics clung to, this idea of combining mysticism or asceticism with Christianity. Now, in saying that, these were the types of things that this man was trying to deal with as he spoke and wrote to this church. Paul argues against these teachings, showing that they had everything they needed already in Christ. Because you see, the point of these heretics was to say, you need something more than Christ. You need to follow the law. You need to be a legalist. You need to follow asceticism. You need to separate yourself like a monk from the world and just focus in on God. Or they went the other way with it and said, well, you know, you need to study the secret knowledge, the hidden meanings of Scripture. And they got into the things that were deep and dark secrets, so that they might actually enhance their Christianity. But Paul writes this letter to make it abundantly clear that it needs no enhancement. There is no Christianity 2.0. It is the original version of Christianity that we want to teach and instruct and believe here at Calvary Chapel. And it's one of the reasons why we're neither Catholic nor Protestant. Because we go back to the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures and study the truths of God's word without the encumbrances and the, in many cases, deceptions and false teachings that have happened throughout church history. So we separate ourselves from those things, and in so doing, I believe, we get to the real truth of what God's word says. That's not to disparage against brothers and sisters who may be Protestants or Catholics. It's just to say that that's how we approach God's word. Now, having said that, there were also, as I mentioned, these legalists. And there was a reason why this city had a great number of legalists. You see, the legalists were called Judaizers because they were trying to bring those early Christians, which was at that time a sect of Judaism, into Judaism and sort of keep them from being something other than Judaism. The Jews wanted to keep their religion and even the sects within their religion Jewish and not Gentile. There was a great deal of prejudice against Gentiles by the Jews and vice versa to some degree throughout this time period. Now, there was a man by the name of Antiochus the Great, you may be familiar with if you've studied the Seleucid dynasty in Syria. But he relocated 2,000 Jewish families from Babylon and Mesopotamia into this area of the world where Colossae was. They were extremely successful in business. As a result, Jews began to flock to this area such that around 50,000 Jews were living in this area at this time, it's been estimated. So a very strong area as far as it relates to Judaism. So you can imagine why there was this conflict between legalism and Christianity and the conflict between Jews and Gentiles. Now, I like to take the time to get into these introductions because I think it's educational. I don't want to spend too much more time here. But if you have any more questions about this, I'd be glad to answer them. I can go on all day. I love history. I'll just close by saying this. That more than likely, this man Epaphras, which we talked about, traveled to Rome specifically to seek Paul's counsel regarding these heresies and these teachings in the early church. And so we begin this study in this epistle, which is divided into two distinct parts. Chapters 1 and 2 are what we call the doctrinal section. Chapters 3 and 4, the practical section. But this morning, we're in chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul begins by greeting his brothers in the church. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God, our Father. And some manuscripts also say, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this greeting in all of Paul's letters. But he starts in a way where we have to at least acknowledge that he's stressing his authority in this church. Now, Paul either wrote one of two ways when he wrote his letters. He either stressed his authority in the church or his servanthood in the church. Now, both were true. Paul was a servant of Jesus Christ. That word implies that of a bondservant, a servant who serves willingly. But he also opened up many of his letters with Paul, an apostle, which is a Greek word, apostolos, which means one who is sent out. It, in a sense, means a missionary. Paul, a missionary, sent out by God. Now, Paul was called as a missionary, as a Jewish rabbi, he was called to be a missionary to the Gentiles. And these were Gentiles. And many times when he wrote to Gentiles, he stressed that he was called to them. Now, I bring this up because it strikes me that Paul would change his greetings depending on who he was writing to. Do you do that? Because I do. You know, when I'm writing an email, and I don't write too many letters anymore, but when I'm writing an email, I like to know who I'm writing to. I don't like form letters. I'm not one for that. I'm one for, you know, having, I said this last week, a PS and a PPS at the end of my letter. I like it to be not just so formal, but casual and comfortable. And Paul was such a person. There were times when Paul wrote more formally, but this isn't one of them. Yes, he's writing specifically concerning his authority, but still, the letter has, even though he's writing to a group of people he probably hadn't met, it has such a personal nature. It is so interesting that Paul wants to be so personable with people he had never met. Are we like that? You know, one of the reasons we have our time of greeting, when we do in the service, is so that the person sitting next to you, the person seated next to you, well, at least know your name and maybe what your voice sounds like. You know what I mean? You're not just sitting next to a stranger. It's very important to us that as a fellowship, as a family, that we are personable. And fellowship is a large part of being a Christian. And may I just encourage you, and I don't say this to point at anyone in particular, but, you know, we have that time of fellowship. It's great to greet one another. But most of you who hang around here know we go over into the air-conditioned facility, have bagels and coffee afterwards, not because we can't get bagels and coffee somewhere else or because they're free. We go there because, and they are, but we go there because we want to spend time with one another. And so we have a lounge there and a place to sit down, and we're setting up a parents and children's lounge so that the parents will be a little bit more comfortable, and we have a coffee room. Why do we have all those things? Why are they even there? Because we need to have those things? No, because we want to have those things. We want to have the opportunity to get to know you and to visit with you. So I would encourage you, if you have the time on Sunday, to stay behind a little bit, maybe 5, 10, 15 minutes, and give us an opportunity to know who you are and greet you. And I wanted to stress that this morning. But getting back into our letter, Paul, as I said, was sent out to plant churches to encourage believers. He was sent by the will of God and by Jesus himself, and we know this from the book of Acts, to be true. He also mentions an individual by the name of Timothy. And Timothy was an individual that was very close to Paul, really his protege, someone he cared a great deal about. And Timothy is mentioned in the greeting of 6 of his 13 epistles. 6. And he also had written 2 of those epistles, 2 additional epistles, directly to Timothy. And he's mentioned in another 2. So Timothy was right there with Paul all the time. He wrote to these brothers and sisters in Colossae, and we've already read it, but he starts in verse 2 by saying, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now I want you to note that sometimes Paul wrote to churches, but sometimes he wrote to individuals in churches. See, there's a difference. One of the first things I was taught in Sunday school growing up as a child is that the church is not a building. I used to think that as a kid, of course. We're going to church. Church is the building. It has a steeple. It has a cross. It has an altar. It has pews. This is what a church is. But I was corrected and told that, no, the church is a group of people. The church is not an organization, but an organism. It is something alive and something that blesses itself and something that is not a place you go or a title we put on something. It's so much more than that. And again, fellowship is the reason why we experience that on that level. Because of fellowship, we can enter into one another's lives and get to know one another. But looking at this, I realize he personally addressed this letter to individuals in the church and not to the church at large. And not that there was anything wrong with saying to the church at Colossae, but he wanted them to know that he was interested in the individual. Now, I want to tell you that is my heart. As a minister of the gospel, I'm not interested in crowds. I never have been, not since I've been called to ministry. Because to me, crowds are this group of people and you can't get close to anyone. I like knowing people's names. I enjoy seeing people week after week, and crowds don't interest me. People do. And it's one of the reasons why I really don't care to have what they call a megachurch. The idea of having so many people that I don't know everyone, or at least their face and name, scares me. I would be afraid I'd get lost. And so I know God has called me as a minister to minister to groups of people roughly this size, maybe a little larger or smaller, but I know this is the place that I thrive. I know my gift, I know my calling, and it's to individuals. And Paul stresses this same thing here. But in stressing this, he also acknowledges their faithfulness to believe the gospel and to live their lives accordingly. You note that he says here, faithful. The idea is that you're believing. The idea is that these individuals weren't just casually acknowledging the gospel, but they were in fact believing the truth of Scripture and the truths that Paul was teaching and Epaphras and other individuals ministering there. They believed it. And he then closes his greeting with this wonderful greeting that was in every one of his letters when he says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father." Now, it's grace and peace that Paul always chooses to use in his openings. And there's a reason for that. First, there's a theological truth, and it's this: that God's grace must always precede his peace. We talk about peace with God. We talk about having peace with God, making our peace with God, experiencing peace with God and with one another, peace in the world, peace on earth. We talk about peace. But without God's grace, there can be no peace. Not in your life, not through your life, and not really in the lives of individuals who claim to be Christians but don't understand that they're forgiven and loved by God through his grace. If you're seeking to please God by your actions, a legalist, or if you're seeking to know God through hidden things and things that are beyond the canon of Scripture, a Gnostic, you're still not really experiencing God's grace. Because remember the theme, the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. He's all that we need, as that song goes. Amen? Can I hear an amen? He's all that we need. That's really the gist of it all. That's what those fancy words mean. Grace must always precede peace. So if you want peace with God, if you want to experience that peace in your heart that can only come through a relationship with Jesus Christ, then you have to first acknowledge that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and that the grace of God is what allows us to have peace with God. That there's nothing you need to do or nothing that needs to be done in addition to what's already been done at this point for you to come close to God. The price has been paid. You can have a relationship with Jesus Christ and be found holy in his sight through the death of Jesus Christ, his Son, God's Son, on the cross. And you can have that relationship for eternity. And that's what we mean when we say grace and peace. But you know, there's also another reason why he chose to use these greetings, and many of you know this because you've been here for other studies and other letters, and you've heard me say it before. Grace, or charis in the Greek, was the way you would greet someone in the Greek culture. So the Gentiles spoke Greek, and so you'd go up to a Greek person and you would say, charis. But in the Hebrew culture, when you say hello to someone, even today, you say, what is it? Shalom, which is peace. Exactly. So Paul, in using this greeting, is using both of the major world greetings at this time in opening his letter. Now, getting into verse 3, and we'll just do a little bit more this morning here as we get into the introduction of this book. Paul now begins to thank God for these brothers in the church. And that's a great and wonderful way to sort of open a letter. First, you greet the people, and then you thank God for them. And that really, truly is a wonderful way to receive an email. I will receive emails like this, oftentimes in Spanish, from our friends in Central America. And they will many times, many, many times, start by thanking us as a church and thanking me. It seems to be the way they sort of open their letters. And I like that. They start by thanking us for our many blessings and our contributions and our care for them. And so I thought I'd mention that as well. He opens by commending their fellowship. And I think it's a good thing when you can open up a letter by commending someone. Certainly not condemning them. Commending them on the fellowship. When he says in verses 3 through 6, the first part of verse 6, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you." In commending their fellowship, he points out two specific things, and it's really all I want to cover this morning. We'll pick this up next week. He commends their faith and their love. And those two things are interesting. I mean, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Faith and love. What part do faith and love play in us being Christians? What does it mean to say I have faith? What does it mean to say I'm loving? What does that mean? Well, Paul understood that, and he understood that they understood it. He is not going to instruct them in this because they needed no instruction. He opens up by saying, we have heard of your faith. We have heard of your love. And he says that faith and love that spring from a hope. And there we have faith, hope, and love linked together again. I want to talk first about the faith and the love. Because you see, though they had never met, he and his ministry team were faithfully praying for them. Now, many of you have not had the opportunity to go on the mission field. I pray that would change. I pray that over the next year, there's a trip, first of all, going out in a few weeks to El Salvador in July, last week in July, I believe. And then we have a few other trips planned this year. But going into next year, into February, we have a trip planned back to El Salvador. And I'm going to encourage you guys to start praying about it now. I have already started praying that the Lord would lay it upon a lot of people's hearts, especially people's hearts who have not been on these missions trips yet. Now, as the Lord leads, certainly, as the Lord leads and as the Spirit guides. But the reason I'm praying this is because I know what happens when you have the opportunity, having been on many missions trips. I know what happens to your heart and to your soul and to your spirit when you have the opportunity to come face to face with the individuals that we bless here at this fellowship. I know. And I want you to know. Paul hadn't met them, and yet he was praying for them. And all of you, I trust, are praying for those little children at that orphanage that we support. Those 29 kids at Jehovah Jireh in El Salvador, which is Jehovah Jireh, God provides. Well, God is providing for them, and we continue to provide for them. I'm blessed. This last week, we got the thank you letter from our contact there at the orphanage, and they received all of the monies, and those kids are eating right now to their fill, which just excites me. And there are many other ministries I could mention and I've mentioned before. But many of you only have seen the pictures with all the kids on our shoulders, with Richie and Chris and myself, and I think Aldo was there and Joe. And we had all the kids on our shoulders, and we took a picture, and that ended up being the picture on the flyer for the information on the orphanage. But some of you have only seen the faces. But I pray that you're praying for them. And many of you have been in contact with people on the mission field, and their faces and their person is burned into your heart, and you pray for them. But listen, you don't have to go to pray for them. Not everyone can go on the mission field. Parents with young children or people with sickness or health problems, we understand that. And some people just can't go, or they're not called to go. That's fine. We understand that. But you can pray. Paul and his team were in Rome, many of them in prison, and they were praying for this church. What a blessed opportunity. I may never have an opportunity to go to India or to go to Burma or to go to the Middle East. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. But I have the opportunity here and now to pray for them. And Paul did likewise. Their fellowship in Colossae had quite a reputation for being both faithful to God and loving to others. And wouldn't you love to have that reputation? Teresa, she's faithful and loving. Russ, he's faithful and loving. Mike, he's faithful and loving. I mean, really, can it get any better than that? Faithful and loving. What does that mean? Well, listen, there are fellowships and individuals that we call faithful. And what this means is we're stressing that their relationship with God is faithful. That's what we mean when we say faith or faithful. We're really talking about our vertical relationship with God, how we relate to God. We're faithfully following him. We're faithfully serving him. We're faithful to God. And as a fellowship, there are many fellowships in this world and in this area that are faithful to God. But that's only one part of it. The other part of it is that we must be a loving fellowship. And there are fellowships that are loving as well. And there are individuals that are loving. And this talks about and stresses the relationship that we have with others, the horizontal relationship that we should have with others through fellowship and with the world and with those in need and with our families and those we care about. Sadly, it is true that when I look at the church over the centuries, when I look at some of the churches in our culture today, I find that there are sometimes very faithful fellowships that are not very loving, and very loving fellowships that are not very faithful. When there's a church that doesn't preach the truth of God's word, they may be the most wonderful and oftentimes are the most loving and accepting individuals. And that's a wonderful quality. However, without faithfulness, it falls short of God's desire. And there are many other fellowships that are faithful to their doctrine, to the letter of the law. They're wonderfully faithful, but you can't even get a handshake or a kiss because they're not loving. Now, I'm not criticizing any church in particular. I'm saying as a church as a whole, we need to watch these two things and make sure that we're both faithful to God and loving with one another. And you guys are. You guys are faithful to come here even though we don't have air conditioning during the summer. But you know, when you go to Central America, this is cool. This is comfy. You pray for days like this. You know, you're also loving. I'm careful about what I say here because I don't want to disclose too much. But, you know, we have a missionary that we're supporting right now in Europe, Jenna Kim. Many of you know her. I just heard from her this week. We've been going back and forth a little bit with emails. And, you know, our church supported her on her mission. But the majority of her mission was paid for directly by individual contributions from you guys. And the reason I say that is not because, you know, Jenna made a hard sell or anything. She just put together a desire, a vision to follow God. And you guys stepped up and provided for her. And she's coming to the end of that now, that mission trip. And we hope to see her back soon. And in mentioning her, I know she listens online. So hello, Jenna. Why don't we just say hello? Ready? One, two, three. There we go. I'm sure she'll appreciate that. But you know, not just Jenna, there have been other individuals that we continue to support directly and indirectly through the church missions budget. We do that because we want to be faithful to God and loving to one another. We want to support each other and care for one another and provide for each other when we're in need and when God has called us to something and we have need. But we also want to be faithful to the call of God to support missionaries. So you can be faithful in that way and giving in really both ways or even either way. But the issue here is this, are we both? I constantly ask myself this question. The way I spoke on Sunday morning this week, did I speak in a way that was faithful to God's word? Did I speak in a way that was loving to his people? And sometimes I will find that I maybe was not as faithful as I should have been. Maybe I should have been more stern about the truth there. Or maybe I wasn't as loving as I could have been. And I strive for that balance. But this church in Colossae had found the balance. Paul recognized that. They were both faithful and loving. And then, in acknowledging that their salvation was the result of the belief that they had in the gospel, and I've already read it, but it says it like this. The faith in verse 5 and hope that spring, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. As I look at that, I realize their faith in God and love for others, these things were the fruit of this heavenly hope. You see, they didn't just get up one morning and start doing push-ups. I'm going to get more faithful, more faithful, more faithful, more faithful. They didn't, you know, get up one morning and say, I'm going to speak more loving, more loving, more loving. It wasn't an effort on their part. It wasn't something they got up and tried to do. I've said this before. When you look at a peach tree, you don't see a peach tree going to make peaches. The peach tree just grows and naturally produces peaches. And that word fruit is used by Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. You see, the Spirit works in and through our lives, through the word of truth, which we've been studying this morning. And because of that working of God, we produce fruit. But we can do that with a smile on our face. It's not something we have to try to do. It's something that God does for us and through us. That's why it's called fruit and not work. It's not the work of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And it's the reason Paul uses that word, so that we'll understand that. This heavenly hope, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the truth of the grace of God, that he died on the cross for your sins. And that if you believe on his name, in believing on his name and trusting in his death for your sins and believing that he rose again on the third day, trusting in that hope. What's the hope? The blessed hope of his appearing, the hope that he is returning again to judge the living and the dead, but to welcome us into his presence for all eternity. Can I hear an amen? Amen. That's our hope. Oh, I hope the market turns around. I have that hope too, but it's not a certain hope. Oh, I hope the price of gasoline comes down below, like, you know, $1.50 a gallon, you know, for a barrel for crude. I hope the price of gasoline is less than $5 when I go to the pump. You know, wait a minute. That's a hope, but it's not a certain hope. I hope the housing crisis will finally end and I can sell my home or I can get a good price for it. Listen, that's not a certain hope. We have a sure hope. A certain hope, amen? We have a hope, and that hope in the gospel, that hope in the truth of God's word, that hope that the Spirit instills in us brings about a change in our lives, because as we submit to God based on that hope, the hope of the gospel, remember the word gospel means good news, that's the good news, because of that hope, because of the Spirit and the truth of God's word in our lives, we produce fruit. And this church was a fruitful church. Not a fruity church. Not a fruitcake church. A fruitful church. And I ask the Lord to help us to be more fruitful. Fruitful is a good word. It takes the burden off of me, and it puts the responsibility where it belongs, on God's Spirit working in my life through his word. And that's why we study God's word. We want God to work in us. We desire that God would work through us so that we, like the Colossians, might bump into someone that doesn't know us. Or someone might just hear about us and say, you know those people that get together in that church in Passaic? Yeah, Passaic. People hear that word, they go, ooh, Passaic? I know churches are supposed to be in the suburbs, right? They're supposed to be somewhere, you know. No, God puts churches where he puts churches, amen? So when people say those people in Passaic, those Christians that get together across the street, you know what? They sure like each other a lot. And they're always studying God's word. You know what? I think those people are faithful and loving. I mean, that would be my desire. That would be my vision. That would be my heart's call to ministry. That we would be faithful and loving to even the most unknown of strangers. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for your grace and for your mercy. Lord, we know that we have peace with you through Jesus Christ. That as we believe in you by faith, that we're saved by grace. And that this grace transforms our lives and our hearts and changes us from within. And all that people see on the outside is what's already changed on the inside. Lord, we pray that you do this mighty work for your glory, by your goodness and by your grace. That all the world would see that we are your disciples by our love for one another, and that we would cling to your word of truth, that we would hold to your Spirit's teaching and instruction through your word, and that that would be the effect in our hearts and in our lives. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.